For those of you who do not know me, my name is Lu Nguyen. I'm just a member of this wonderful congregation. And Jerry had to be away for a few weeks, so he asked that I, gave me the privilege of bringing the word to you this morning. So it is my joy to stand before you this morning, preaching God's word. The last time I preached was like 6 months ago. And so I'm glad to have the opportunity again to come back and open the Word of God with you this morning. Would you please open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Now, we have been in the series in the book of Acts. And one of the things that I tremendously appreciate about this church and about those who preach, in particular, Jerry is the main preacher, is that how much time they really spend in the Word in preparation for Sundays. And I just cannot help but appreciate the fact that I can trust what they're saying behind this pulpit every time they come up here. You know, and that's such a valuable, valuable thing. And so we have seen so many wonderful things through the book of Acts as we go through it, and we are only about one-third of the way. We're about in chapter 8 or 9 out of the 28 chapters in this book. But in chapter 1, if you remember, we see Jesus ascending into heaven, and we think nothing of it until we find out that he's ascending into the right hand of the Father. The Father's elevating him to his right hand and giving him the power over the entire universe to reign and to rule. And then we see in chapter 2 how Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church, to the disciples, to empower them for the work of the ministry that he's about to sending out them out for. And then we see Jesus telling them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we see, as we study more and more chapters, we see the gospel being preached to people all over the place. It was being preached to the Jews in the southern kingdom, and they heard the gospel and they responded to the gospel, and thousands upon thousands of people came into the kingdom in one day. And then we see the gospel being preached to the northern kingdom, Samaria, and they responded to the gospel, and they were added to the family of God. And then we also see other Gentiles being added to as well. And so we see the Ethiopian eunuch, who was an outcast in the religious community because he was a eunuch, and yet he heard the gospel, so the gospel included him too. The gospel was being preached to him by Philip. And he was added to the kingdom of God. And so, wonderful things we have seen thus far in the book of Acts. And when Jerry comes back, I'm sure he'll probably take a week to give us a report. And then the following weeks continue on this series. And I look forward to it so much because there's so much more that we will see. We're going to see so many people come into the kingdom. And by the time the book of Acts ends, the gospel has been brought all over the Roman Empire. And in chapter 9, we see Saul was converted, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so at the end of the book, he says, I'm taking this to the Gentiles. And so we're seeing family after family and people after people, no matter who they are, hearing the gospel and being blessed because they are responding to the gospel and being added to God's family. What I want to do today is to take you back about 2,000 years prior to all these events in the book of Acts. And the reason I want to do that is because I want to trace the book of Acts to this particular event so that you will understand there is a connection here. The book of Acts and everything we see in it is a glorious demonstration of the faithfulness of God to his promises. He made these promises to this particular man 2,000 years ago, and in the book of Acts we see the fulfillment of these promises. I want you to be aware of that, because we can continue to go through the book of Acts and be completely oblivious, unaware that what's happening here is a fulfillment of God's promises. And I don't want that to happen to you. And so that's what I want to do this morning, because this will help you appreciate Acts even more in the days to come. It will strengthen your faith. It will help you trust God even more. And it will inform how you are to live, because this text is very relevant to you and me today. So let us begin at verse 27 of chapter 11, going all the way to verse 9 of chapter 12. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah was 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. Would you join me in prayer? Holy Father, we are so deeply grateful for your word. Lord, these 66 books are a gift from your hands. They minister to our soul. They save us. They testify to your work, your son, your love. Lord, this is the bread that we need day after day. So we thank you for this gift. We thank you for the opportunity to come now to look at and study this passage this morning. Lord, would you give us ears to hear, hearts that embrace these truths, eyes that see what we need to see. May Jesus be glorified. May you be honored in our time. Would you help me, Father, to faithfully communicate this text, this message, to this congregation, for your glory, for our good, and our joy. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are two things that I see in this text this morning, and that makes up the outline of my message. The first thing that I see is God's gracious calling, and the second thing that I see is God's unfailing promises. So that's our outline this morning, God's gracious calling and God's unfailing promises. So let's talk about the first thing that I see in this text, God's gracious calling. Now, most of us are familiar with Abram. If you grew up in the church, you have learned a lot about Abraham. He's called Abram here, but you've learned a lot about Abraham, and he was well known for his faith. Abraham was well known for his courage. He's especially known for the story of how he obeyed God when God told him to sacrifice his one and only son. Humanly speaking, you and I would say, Lord, I did not hear from you. And yet Abram knew that he heard from God, not only heard from God, but he did not hesitate. He went and he did what God told him to do. And ultimately, God stopped him. But he was that kind of man, and we are so used to thinking of Abraham like in those terms that we can make a mistake of forgetting that Abraham was not always a man of great faith. And when we do not realize that, we can come to a text like this, and we see Abraham's obedience to God, and he inevitably becomes the hero of this text. Let me say to you this morning that Abraham in this text is not the hero of this text. The hero of this text is his God. The hero of this text is the God who encounters Abraham in this text. You see, anytime when we are impressed with someone in the Bible and start praising him instead of his God, we have missed the point. And Abraham is no exception. This text is no exception. What this text is about and what you need to see is the gracious calling of Abram's life. You need to see God's gracious calling of Abram's life in this text. This text is a profound demonstration of God's grace in a man's life. Now, what do I mean by that? The Abraham that we encounter in this story is a man who did not deserve what he got. The Abram that we encounter in this story is a man who did not deserve what he got. The Abram in this story is highly likely a moon worshiper. And as a moon worshiper, what he deserved was death and punishment, not reward and life. And yet, that is what he received. Now, the text does not tell us explicitly that Abram was a moon worshiper. But when you look at the details of the text, and you look at what other passages of Scripture says about Abram and his family, you can come to the sure conclusion that Abram, in this text, in this encounter, was a moon worshiper. Let me tell you the evidence. The first evidence is in verse 28. We are told that Abram was from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. That was a real city. In fact, archaeologists found the city in the 1900s, and they excavated the city from 1922 to 1934 under the leadership of Sir Leonard Woolley. And that what they found is that this city was a highly developed city. In fact, it was one of the three major cities of its time, not unlike San Francisco, Chicago, and New York today. And so it was a highly developed city, a very important city. This city is located in the northwest corner of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. So this city was a city in Iraq. In fact, it is about 180 miles outside of Baghdad today. And this city was known for moon worship. In fact, archaeologists found ziggurats, or pyramid-like structures, right in the center of the city, dedicated to the moon god Nanna, N-A-N-N-A. They also know that there was another major god that people in the city worship, and that is the moon god Sin, S-I-N. And these are the gods that Abram and his family most likely worshiped. So the first evidence is really he came from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that is known for moon worship. But here's the second evidence. The second evidence is from the names of his family members. We're told in verse 29 that Abram's sister-in-law, who turns out to also be his niece, all right, his close kin here, his sister-in-law, and we're told in verse 29, is named Milcah. Milcah, which means she was named after the moon god's daughter. And then in verse 29, we're told that Abram's wife, which turns out in chapter 20 of Genesis, tells us that she was also his half-sister. So we're talking about close family relationship here, right? She was named Sarai, which means that she was named after the moon god's wife. So you have two women in Abram's immediate family, a niece and a half-sister, who were named after gods that they worshipped. And so judging from these names alone, we can tell that Abram and his family were very much deep into lunar worship. This would be an equivalent of a father today naming his son Mohammed. When a father names a son Mohammed, that gives you an idea of the religion of the family. But that's the third evidence that we see. The third evidence comes from God's word in another book. The book is Joshua. We find this statement from God himself, Joshua 24, verse 2. Listen to what God says concerning Abram's family to the Israelites. This is what God says in verse 2. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Who is he referring to? Well, he tells us next. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And they served other gods. Notice, God did not say he served other gods, meaning only Terah served other gods. He says they served other gods. And so this is the clearest evidence in my mind that Abram, not only his family, most likely Abram as well, when they lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, when God encountered him in this text, he was a moon worshiper. And so Abram received what he did not deserve. And so we see in this story that God chose to reveal himself to Abram, not because Abram was a man of great faith, but because God is a God of great mercy. God chose to reveal himself to Abram in this text, not because Abram was a man of great faith, but because God is a God of great mercy. And we call this grace. Receiving blessing, receiving honor, receiving kindness when we do not deserve it. God loves to show mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. And so what we see in this story is God's gracious calling upon Abram's life. It is a glorious demonstration of God's grace. And so, yes, you should see Because it did happen. You should see Abram's obedience to God. Absolutely. That's a good thing. Something we should emulate as Christians. But that must not be the one thing that you see. What you must see in this text is God's gracious calling upon a man's life. You see, there was nothing in Abram that obligated God to choose him. It was not as if Abram feared God and then the other guy didn't fear God. That's not the case. Abram was as sinful as the next man. He was as dead as the next man. He was as lost as the next man. And yet God chose in his mercy to reach out to this man in this moon-worshipping community to a life of faith. God's gracious calling. That is wonderful to see, because it really has two applications or implications for you and I today. Number one, we ought to be so grateful that this is the kind of God that we worship. Because if that's not the God that we worship, if God is not this way, then you and I would not be saved today. Amen? Because every single one of us were called out of idol worship. If you are a believer today, you were dead in your trespasses. You were gone, unaware of God, didn't love God, didn't fear God. And God chose to meet you where you were and call you to faith. Just like Abraham. That's the only way that God saves. Isn't that glorious? Oh, that should help us be in awe of God, to be so humble and to be grateful. That should help us have compassion on other people when we see that they are so lost. Amen? It humbles us, gives us gratitude toward God, and it helps us be merciful toward those around us. So that's the first implication of this truth. But here's the second implication. The second implication is that this should give us hope for the salvation of others. It should give us hope for the salvation of others. If God saves Abram in this manner, then anybody can be saved. Anybody can be saved. And so salvation ultimately does not lie with people. It ultimately lies with God. And if salvation ultimately lies with God, then God, we can have hope for the people that we love. We can have hope that for the people that we have been praying for. We can have hope for the people that we've been trying to witness to for a long time, pray for years. We can have hope for people that seem to be so rebellious, so hard, so entrenched in other religions. No one is beyond reach for God. Even the ones who absolutely hate him. I know a couple of guys that I interact with today who are very allergic, have severe allergic reaction to God talk. Every time when we're together and the subject of God comes up, they have a reaction. Severe reaction. There's hope for those guys. I have an aunt who is very much into ancestor worship. That's my background, and Buddhism. An aunt into ancestor worship, very devout, always worshiping ancestors, not open to the gospel. She has hope. And I've been praying for her for over 30 years. I have another aunt who's devout Buddhist. Very much Buddhist. Hates to hear the gospel. Don't care for it. She has hope. And I've been praying for her as well. This text reminds us to put our hope in God's gracious calling. That's what it reminds us of. Because no one is without hope. God does not save people because they are good. God saves people because he is gracious. Because he is merciful. And because that's how he saves, everyone can have hope. What a glorious implication it is for us this morning. So that's the first thing that we see in this text, God's gracious calling. But here's the second thing that we see in this text, that is God's unfailing promises. God's unfailing promises. Would you look with me at the first three verses of chapter 12? Again, let's read it so we're reminded of what we read earlier. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when God reached down from heaven and awakened, called out this moon worshiper, he had a very clear purpose in mind. But the purpose was not micro, it was macro. God did not just have Abram in mind and he wants to bless Abram. Yes, he does. But God had a bigger view than that. He had the entire world in view. Look at what he promised Abram in these three verses. That he would inherit a good land, verse 1. That his descendants would be a great nation, verse 2. That his name would be great, verse 2. And then that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. All the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Now we can spend a lot of time looking at the details of these blessings, but for our limited time, I only want to point out two details in these blessings that I want you to see this morning. The first is that God is committed to the salvation of mankind. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to remember that God is committed to the salvation of mankind. He is very much committed to that. When he called Abraham, again, he had the whole world in view. That is why he promised Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned against God. And that messed it up for everybody. Not only did they have to suffer the consequences, but the entire human race had to suffer the consequences as well. And ever since the fall, the major theme of Genesis up to this point is suffering and death, suffering and death, suffering and death, and then rebellion and rebellion and rebellion. That's the major theme ever since the fall in the book of Genesis, until we get to this text. For the first time, we see a glimmer of hope. We see a possibility of life in our text this morning. In other words, death does not and will not have the last word because God will not allow it. Yes, Adam and Eve rebelled against him, which brought death. But death will not have the last word. God will have the last word, and he wants to save mankind. He wants life to have the last word. And so that is what we see in our text this morning. So God is very committed to the salvation of mankind, when he reached out to Abram in this text. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's the first thing I want, detail I want you to take note of. But here's the second detail about the unfailing promises of God that I want you to see here. And that is, this is all about what God will do. This is all about what God will do. Yes, God is committed to the salvation of mankind, and he intends to bring that about. It is all upon his shoulders. He made it his own burden. He's going to do this. These promises are not about what Abraham will do for God. It's only about what God will do for Abraham, what God will do for all of mankind. Look with me again at these three verses. Notice that God used the phrase, I will, five times in these verses. He says, I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will, I will, I will, I will. So it's not about what Abraham must do. It is about what God will do. Put it differently, the fulfillment of these promises rests upon God and God alone. And you and I can be grateful that it does not rest on Abram's shoulders. Amen. Amen? Because he is as weak as you and me. He's a human being who is so vulnerable to breaking our promises. And so if this rested on Abram's shoulders, we would be in a lot of trouble today. But this, God makes it clear. No, these things I'm going to do for you, I'm going to do for the human race, and it's going to be on my shoulders, Abram. I'm going to make sure it's going to happen. Now, in a few chapters, God drives this home even more vividly to Abram. In chapter 15, turn there with me. We do not have time to read this whole chapter this morning. So I want to encourage you to read it on your own when you get home or sometime this week. But here, God gives Abraham, that's another encounter that God had with Abram. And in this encounter, he makes a covenant with Abram. And in this covenant, he is reiterating what he had said earlier. He is restating the promises, but he is demonstrating it visually for Abram, that he alone is going to make this happen. Now, let me just describe to you what is going on in chapter 15 here. In our day, when you and I want to come into a contract, to an agreement, if it's important enough, we would hire a lawyer. And the lawyer would draft the contract, and when both sides agree, we sign the contract, thereby making the contract binding. In their day, that's not how they did things. In their day, when two parties come into an agreement, there is a ritual that takes place, and that ritual involved the sacrifice of an animal. They would sacrifice the animal, they would cut the carcass in half, and then they would put half of the carcass on one side, half of the carcass on the other side, and often they would walk in between the carcasses, both parties, one after another. And what they're doing and what they're saying when they walk between the carcasses is that they're swearing that if they do not keep up their end of the bargain, that may the thing that happened to that animal happen to them. That's the ritual of when they want to come into an agreement with one another. So the covenant would have severe consequences. We see an example of this in the book of Jeremiah. And I want to read to you. I think it's also on the slideshow, maybe. But listen to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 20. Here is what God says to the Israelites. And the men who transgressed my covenant. By the way, let me back up a little bit. And so Israel came into an agreement, came into a covenant with God, made a covenant with God, and yet they reneged on that covenant. Okay, they backed out. And so there are severe consequences to that. So God says to them again, beginning verse 18, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You see, these people broke a particular covenant that they had made with the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, then the consequence for you breaking that covenant is I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. And the dead bodies are going to be fed to the birds. So that's an example of the kind of covenant that we see in Scripture. In chapter 15, we see a similar covenant. God told Abram to get five different animals instead of just one, five different animals. These animals later would become the standard sacrificial animals under Moses' sacrificial laws. Okay, but instead of one, God says five of them. But I want you to notice something very significant in this event. In this covenant, God was the only one who walked between the carcasses. Look with me at verse 17. Here's what it says. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Note, Abram did not walk between the carcasses. The only thing that we're told walked between the carcasses or passed between was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. That represents God's presence. And we know that that's God's presence because later God appeared to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in the form of fire and smoke. He appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Here, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch were the only two things that passed between the carcasses. And so we know that that's represented the presence of God. These things foreshadow what is to come because God is going to lead the Israelites through the wilderness. And how do we know God is with them? Because in the daytime, he appears as a pillar of cloud, and at night, he appeared as a pillar of fire. And so we know from this event in Genesis 15, God is the only one who passed between these carcasses. Notice God did not say, okay, Abram, I did it. Now it's your turn. God never made Abram do what you typically would do. Again, God is making a loud statement. Abram, this is not about you and what you will do. This is about what I will do for you and through you and for the entire world. I'm going to ensure that this is going to happen. This is all on my shoulders, Abram. On my shoulders. In fact, you don't even have a child. So So this is a unilateral covenant that God was making to Abram, and he is going to fulfill this promise. That takes us back now or to the book of Acts. How does that relate to the book of Acts? Well, once again, what is happening, what we are seeing in the book of Acts, is a result of God's promises to Abram 2,000 years prior. What we see play out in the book of Acts is a glorious demonstration of the faithfulness of God to his promises. He took a man, a moon worshiper, a foreigner, a pagan, made him some promises. And then 2,000 years ago, we see it play out in the book of Acts. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for the forgiveness of sin. That's in the gospel, not in the book of Acts, but that's in the gospel. That sets up everything else. But he did that to fulfill the promises to Abram. And then in the book of Acts, we see God raising him from the dead, but elevating him to his right hand, giving him all the authorities in the universe as a promise, as a fulfillment of that promise. And then we see Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to his disciples. The Holy Spirit indwells in them, and they're empowered to do what he said that they will do, that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and all the way to the end of the earth. And then we see exactly that. We see the church doing its job, becoming a witness, becoming a testimony wherever they went, even when the Jerusalem church was persecuted and God scattered them. Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And because of that, we witness people coming to faith, added to the family of God. We see Jews in the southern kingdom hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel and was blessed. We see Jews in the northern kingdom when the gospel was preached in Samaria, and they responded to the gospel and were added to the family of God. And we see the outcasts of the religious community, where Philip, for example, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was banned from worshiping God the way that others got to worship God. Then he was not included. But here, the gospel is taken to him. He hears the gospel and he responds. So he is added to the kingdom of God as well. And we see Gentiles. And again, by the time that this book is done, the gospel has been taken and preached all over the Roman world. Because in chapter 9, we see a conversion of a man by the name of Saul. And Saul, as you know, became the apostle to the Gentiles. And at the end of this book, I don't want to give you the ending, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. Right? At the end of this book, what do we see Paul saying? Paul saying, I'm taking this to the Gentiles. And we're told that he was in Rome preaching for 2 years without any hindrance. These are the kinds of things that are playing out before our eyes, and we get to hear and read the testimony of what happened in the early church. And it's all rooted in the promises that God made to Abram 2,000 years before. So all the families of the earth, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we see that happening in Acts. Praise God for his faithfulness. He is a God who keeps his promises. Amen? Amen. Oh, that's the God that you and I call Father. That's the God that you and I worship this morning. That's the God that you and I have sung to this morning. He is a God who keeps His promises. Now, there are two implications I want you to walk away with this morning concerning this truth. The first is that we can trust in all the promises of God. We can always trust in all the promises of God. He never fails to deliver on His promises. He will never say something and He will not and not do it. And the Bible contains so many wonderful promises for you and me as we live this life, as we walk through this life. There's so many promises that are meant for us now and that are meant for us in the future. Wonderful promises. And this text exhorts us that we can trust in the promises, all of them. Because you and I both know that it's not always easy, is it? We are so easily shaken by the circumstances in our lives. We are so easily shaken by our world and the events that we see in the world. And oftentimes, we are tempted to doubt in the promises of God. Oftentimes, we forget in the promises of God. We kind of cast them aside. As if God never made those promises. This text and its fulfillment in Acts remind us, exhorts us, that we can always trust in the promises of God. Perhaps you are at the point this morning that you are going through some very difficult time. And you have a hard time trusting that God will meet your daily needs. Because God did promise that, didn't He? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. Matthew 6, right? He said, Christian, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on, what you're going to live, what you're going to lay down. Don't worry about that. That's what Jesus says. The Father will take care of you. And yet you find yourself at the point in your life right now, which, Lord, I don't know. I'm scared. I don't know if I can trust. I forget. You know, yeah, I know that. You've said that. But experientially, it is so hard to believe. So every day you're anxious and you're worried. And this text says, brothers and sisters, trust. Trust in the promises of God. He said He will, and He will. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to fail you. Now, for those, maybe you're not there. Maybe you're one of those that have a different struggle. Maybe you're one of those that love the thought of Jesus returning. Right? Like me, I love that thought. I can't wait for Jesus to return. I find myself driving down the highway now and then, and I look at the wonderful clouds formation that we have here in Florida, and I imagine Jesus appearing behind that cloud, or Jesus appearing in that hole in the sky right there. And I find myself doing that a lot because my heart yearned to be with Jesus. Maybe you're one of those, and sometimes it can be discouraging. You say, Lord, I know You promised that, but You're going to return. But come on. What gives? Right? What takes so long? This text exhorts us to trust. He's going to return. He's going to return because He said He will. And perhaps you're not there. Perhaps one of those, what gets you is not so much the day-to-day living. It's not so much that Jesus, yearning for Jesus' return. Maybe what gets you is that you get discouraged and angry by the injustices that you see in the world. Whatever form they take. And you find yourself discouraged. You find yourself scratching your head. Why does God seem to be silent? Why does he allow such injustices, such evil, to continue to go on, and not just go on, but thrive in this world? Why do evil people benefit so much and they seem to do okay, and godly people seem to not do okay, and they even get beheaded for their faith? And you get discouraged and you're tempted to doubt God. Maybe you're one of those. Well, this text once again is exhorting you, you can trust in the promises of God. God promised to bring justice. Amen? Not a single evil deed will go unignored or ignored. Not a single evil deed will be ignored by God. Either Jesus pays for that, or the person pays for that. So trust in the promises of God. So the first implication that I see with this truth for us today is that we can always trust in all the promises of God. But here's the second implication. The second implication is that we must be committed to the advancement of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let me say that again. We, meaning you and I, and not just us as a church, yes, us as a church, but you as an individual, must be committed to the advancement of the gospel. Because as a Christian, your heart must reflect the heart of your Father. And your Father is committed to the salvation of mankind. How can you not be committed to the salvation of mankind? Right? If you call yourself a Christian, then you as an individual, us as a church, must be committed to the advancement of the gospel. Because our heart must reflect the heart of our Father. You see, it is so easy to live this life and only care about yourself and your needs and your troubles and forget everything else. Forget about everybody else around you. And yet Scripture exhorts us again and again to care about your neighbor, to care about their salvation, to be concerned about whether they're going to heaven or to hell. The Great Commission is given to each of us. It is not just given to that group of disciples that was there when Jesus gave the Great Commission. It is not given only to the early church. The Great Commission is given to every church in every generation. It is given to every Christian in every generation. And so we must be committed to the spreading of the gospel, and our lives must reflect that. Because we can say that we are committed all we want, but whether we are committed or not is very easily seen, and it is seen through our lives. How we spend our energy, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, how we pray, so on and so forth. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in John 4:34. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my Father. And to accomplish his work. And what was Jesus meaning when he said his work? He's talking about the harvesting of souls. And And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, our hearts must reflect his heart, and his heart reflects the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I am committed, Abram, to the salvation of the world. And that's how our heart has to be. We must be committed through it. Now, the wonderful news is this. If we are committed to it, and you guys are doing things that demonstrate that you're committed already. I'm not talking to a group of people who are not committed, all right? The Holy Spirit speaks to you, I don't know how, but we do many, many things to help advance the gospel. Now, the good news is this. Whatever we do, whether it be little or big, whatever we do to help advance the gospel is never in vain. All right, we got to remember that. Whatever we do, the minute things, the small things that no one may ever notice, whatever it is, whatever we do in an effort to advance the gospel is never in vain. Because our Father is using that. Our Father is working through that to bless the families of the earth. You see, it is so easy to be discouraged when we try to do things to advance the gospel and we see no apparent fruit, right? It's so easy to be discouraged by that. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you are doing little things, whatever they are, serving the church, serving Sunday school, placing a track on a car, interacting over coffee with a friend who doesn't know Christ, whatever it is, or serving so that others can serve. And you don't see the apparent fruit. You don't see the immediate fruit. Know by faith that what you're doing, and it's not in vain. God is bearing fruit, working through you, in you, whether you are aware of it or not. I am so grateful that Jerry is in Madagascar. And what he's doing, you know, he sees immediate fruit, right? He's preaching to all kinds of leaders and all kinds of people, and they're responding to it, and they love it, and they're being transformed by it, and they're grateful. And so they give him feedback, and so that's encouraging, yes. And I'm very grateful for it, but at times, that's not the case. At times you labor and you labor and you labor, and there's no response, no immediate fruit, nothing that you can see. I want to encourage you to not be discouraged. You must be committed to the advancement of the gospel, and whatever you do toward that end will not be wasted. So let me encourage you this morning to take comfort in that reality and live for the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how grateful we are, Lord, that you are so committed to the salvation of humanity. Because if you weren't, Lord, none of us would be here. And so we're grateful for your commitment that you promised Abram that in you, in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we are the beneficiary of that. So we are eternally grateful for you and your commitment. But Lord, help us not to end there. Help us, Lord, to put forth the effort. We want our hearts to align with yours. What your heart care about, we want to care about. So we want to care about the advancement of the gospel in this world so that more and more people will hear the gospel and be added to your family. Would you do that for each and every one of us here? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.